And our sermon text today is Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 to 10. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil, who had deceived them, was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night, forever and ever. There's a persistent motif throughout Western drama and literature, and that is in extremis. That's our title of the message today, in extremis. In medicine, it means at the point of death, in extremis. The colloquial use is to be in dire straits, to have circumstances be that all seems lost. And we see it reflected in books and movies throughout the Christian West, especially. When the evil villain Snidely Whiplash ties the innocent victim Nell to the railroad tracks, right? As an oncoming freight train bears down on her, the hero Dudley Do-Right unties her and saves her in extremis, right? And captures the evil Snidely Whiplash. In the movie Rio Grande, John Wayne rides in with the U.S. Cavalry to rescue a wagon train of children captured by the Apaches at the very last point of last resort, in extremis. In Tolkien's Lord of the Rings, Sam rescues Frodo from the preternatural spider Shelob, who had captured Frodo and bound him in a chrysalis and was about to feast on him before Sam rides in with his magical, not rides in, but slays Shelob with Sting, the mystical sword. And when all was in extremis, that's the sense of being in extremis. Now, while cultures throughout history have had this theme in their myths, that a hero saves the innocent victim when all seems lost at the point of death, nowhere has it flourished as it has in the Christian West. Why do you suppose that might be? Well, because it is an integral part of the story of redemptive history. This is how God works, saves in extremis. He is the one who is all-powerful and delivers. And that's reflected in our text today. Let's look to it, shall we? And see these things reflected there. And I have a three-point outline there for you. If you want to follow along on the inside flap of your bulletin, you'll find that. Maybe jot a few notes as well. Now, we're moving right along in our seven unnumbered visions, right? Seven unnumbered visions that interpose between the Babylon appendix and the Jerusalem appendix. These visions, as we've seen time and time again, serve as an interlude between these two appendices, but they also serve to advance the narrative flow of the apocalypse and redemptive history. They give us redemptive truths to encourage the persecuted, the suffering church, not prophetical dilettantes, you know, that are just looking to find out when the rapture is going to happen and the seven-year tribulation is going to start and so on and so forth. No. Speaking of the suffering church around the world, they, as the suffering church has always done, they have read the book of Revelation, not to find out when they're going to get out of here, but for the comfort that it offers, right? Redemptive history moves through time and space in a linear fashion, and it comes to a climax at the end of time, and we're getting there. And our fifth vision serves to do precisely that, bring us closer to the climax of time. We know that we're coming to the end of time in our text today, not necessarily in our own time and day and world. We know that we're coming to that end of time, that point where the regular course of creation established in Genesis 1 and 2 is abruptly brought to an end, because John tells us the 1,000 years are ended. The 1,000 years are ended. This is that point. And as we observed as well over the last few weeks, the 1,000 years is that extensive and indefinite period of time between the resurrection, ascension, and ruling and session now of our Lord Jesus Christ and his second coming. Could be a million years, as Milton Terry says. And the number 1,000, we've seen time and time again. It's one of the principles that we have in apocalyptic literatures. Numbers are symbolic. The number 1,000 is symbolic of that indefinite long period of time, characteristic of numbers in the genre of apocalyptic. It is most emphatically not a literal 1,000 years. When, as we've heard just time and time again, it's taken the field, this view has taken the field, that it's a literal 1,000 years when after the rapture and the 7-year great tribulation and the battle of Armageddon, Christ will descend from heaven, vanquish the Antichrist, and rule from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. Right? That's the literal understanding of the 1,000 years. But we've seen, again, that this 1,000 years, and we're in that period now, that period of great revival and conquest that Christ administers over his creation. What our text communicates to us today is that after that extensive and indefinite period of time, Satan will be released from his prison of the pit, where he has been heretofore bound, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer, as our text says. Might not deceive the nations any longer. This is the characteristic descriptive throughout this chapter of Satan, the one who deceives. And he has for many millennia, from deceiving Eve right down through all of her progeny. The many millennia of darkness when Satan sat astride kingdoms of souls. Hell is now well stocked after those many millennia of darkness when Satan sat astride kingdoms of souls, which he had deceived. If you've ever taken an ancient history course, you know the kingdoms and the dynasties of Egypt, for that matter, for millennia, 3 millennia, and Assyria and Parthia. We study with great interest, do we not? Great information we have on them. Not to mention the billions of souls that were his in the far reaches of the Far East. All of that dominion is over. Ponder that for a minute. All of that dominion is over with Christ's resurrection and now ruling in session, assembling his kingdom, taking in conquest all of creation. That he is about doing now. Christ is taking dominion all over the globe. And just praying for the McCabes today reminds us that there's already 130 million, conservative estimate, 130 million Christians behind the bamboo curtain. That's a most formidable army, isn't it? Once roused, they will indeed transform that former kingdom of darkness, even as the gospel has transformed the West. It may take another 1,000 years, but God will of a certain do it. That's just one example. We could jump all over the globe and find God at work in countries I never would have thought. I never thought as a young man that China would indeed fall to the cross of Christ, or that Iran would as well. You don't hear this on CNN, but there is a revival going on in Iran. The old Christian communities there are coming alive with the Spirit of Christ, and we're seeing conversions in Iran to the consternation of the mullahs. So this thousand-year period, increase your vision. If you think, but the world's going to hell in a handbasket, America's falling apart. Well, yeah, get your perspective right. All right? Get your perspective right. Do not be myopic as God begins to take his creation. He's already writing out conquering to conquer. So this is that time when the gospel flourishes, and it does so unbound and unrestricted in converting the nations. We are in that time now. Since redemptive history moves in a linear fashion, however, from a beginning to a middle to an end, there will come a day when Satan will be given space to create one more final, God-glorifying redemptive moment in extremis. And that moment is emblemized in this coalition mobilized against God's people, that is Gog and Magog. Gog and Magog. Now, if you've been reading Hal Lindsey, you know this triggers all kinds of things for you, right? More good stuff, Pastor. And please don't disappoint us by telling us that Gog and Magog isn't Russia. Right? That's the usual dispensational premillennial line that's taken on Gog and Magog. But this is one of the most persistent errors, I must say, one of the most persistent errors in the end times prophecy circuit. Under this understanding, Russia will, at some point, invade Israel for her valuable mineral resources and trigger Armageddon. The two are linked, that is Gog and Magog, with Russia on one of the most, I must admit, one of the most childish exegetical threads that one could think of. That is, this is how it goes, right? The Hebrew word for head in Gog, the prince of Rosh, we read this in Ezekiel chapter 38 today from verse 3. The idea Gog, the prince of Rosh, sounds like Russia, you know, Rosh and Russia. But Rosh simply means head. It occurs over 600 times in the Hebrew Bible, and it means head or leader. Additionally, Tubal sounds like Tobolsk in Russia, a city in Russia. And Gomer sounds like something like Germany, right? Part of the coalition that's assembled against the saints. And so all of these connections must be indicative of Gog and Magog being Russia. If you've been to a prophetic conference, that's usually how it goes. But all of this really does come crashing down in the light of biblical exegesis. Two things to point out. First of all, facile comparisons of how words sound is not exegesis. Easy comparisons of how words sound is not exegesis. My son John, when he was young, was very disappointed when we told him we were having chocolate mousse for dessert. His eyes. Yes. And he was so disappointed when instead of a chocolate mousse being brought into the dining room, these little cups, right, with these little chocolate dots in there. So disappointed. That wasn't chocolate mousse, did John? Or sometimes the words son, S-O-N, and son, S-U-N, are often compared by biblical sophomores as if the son of righteousness that we see throughout the Old Testament is a prophecy of Christ. Son, S-O-N, and son, S-U-N. Now, the son of righteousness rising on us does foreshadow Messiah, but not because the two words son and son sound the same, right? That's the sense of a facile word play, okay? That's not exegesis. And secondly, Gog and Magog occur only in Ezekiel and here in the Apocalypse. John is deliberately drawing on Ezekiel for his purposes here. Even then, their meanings, Gog and Magog, are obscure and opaque and very mysterious, right? Which is just fine for premillennial dispensationalists, because the very obscurity of them makes them ripe for projecting any meaning onto them that fits their prophetic scheme. And that's what's happening. The emptier the vessel, the more they can fill it with what they want. Gog and Magog. Well then, Mr. Smarty Pants Preacher, what does it mean, huh? Well, many have entered the fray as to what Gog and Magog means. If you want to do a major paper, or maybe a master's thesis or a doctoral thesis, you can do it on this and you'll have, oh, no. Some of you are out there saying no. Yeah, I feel the same way. No, but many have. And I would just recommend to you Dr. Michael Heiser. He's written a book called Reversing Herman. And in there, he does a lot of detailed exegesis. But he keeps his course. He's steady and straight. And he goes right for the biblical jugular, if you will. After some detailed exegesis in which he links Gog and Magog with, as he puts it, a Baal personified figure from the cosmic north. And that figure is called Zaphon. It's not just a play on words. Under this understanding, Israel's enemies have always originated and descended upon her from the north. Ezekiel sources Gog and Magog, for that matter, in the heights of the north, back in chapter 38, as you remember. In the north, from which all of Israel's enemies sourced, also, their spiritual enemies sourced there as well. Baal, Lucifer, the war gods of Assyria and Babylon, they all dwelt in the north and originated there from Mount Hermon on. That's why the idea is behind his title, Reversing Hermon. That is what happened on Mount Hermon in the days of the fall. Baal's very temple, for that matter, was located in the north. Now, Dr. Heiser puts it this way. He says, an ancient reader, and this is, he said that, and he picked up my interest right away, because that's what we have to do. We have to put ourselves as much as possible in the seat of the ancient reader and understand it first, how he understood it, before we can understand it for our own day and time, okay? So he says, an ancient reader would therefore not only have feared the north because of the threat of invading tyranny, but for supernatural theological reasons. More than just invasions at work here, okay? He goes on to say, this is the conceptual grid through which Gog and Magog must be understood. So, from here on in, when you encounter somebody who is thinking that Gog and Magog is Russia, and they're going to invade Israel soon, and pull the trigger, Armageddon, oh, when's that going to happen? And they go to their Fox News app, or pick up their local newspaper, right? Wondering when that's going to be. Now you've got the skinny, okay? And you can describe it to them and set them right. The upshot is, in reading this, that ancient reader, and consequently us, that ancient reader would shudder in terror at invaders from Zaphon, the north, whose number is like the sand of the sea. Spell a pretty bad day for all. So it is important to keep in mind that we have here great apocalyptic symbols and not a detailed prophecy of specific events. Hate to disappoint you. They are, as Austin Farrar puts it, commentator on Revelation, he says, these symbols are a world of symbols too shadowy and distant even to be disputed, unquote. To be disputed, that is, debated over. But what is clear is that towards the end of the age, this eon, this time between the comings of Christ, the advents of Christ, what is clear is that towards the end of this age, this aeon, Satan will marshal his hordes both physically and spiritually. Since we are dealing with, as Heiser puts it, supernatural theological realities. But we are not given the kinds of details of the where, when, and how that will satisfy the dispensational premillennialist who sits there with his newspaper and Fox News app expecting to contact Revelations to connect, Revelations to current events. That ain't going to happen. If that's your itch, you're not going to get it scratched here. But do you feel that spiritual reality that is brought before us? Whether this is that time or no, we are certainly entering a period of great strife in our own time, are we not? Both physical and spiritual, and it's not coming to an end soon. That brings us to point two. Verse 9. Fifth vision. In extremis. As is the pattern in redemptive history. We've seen this throughout the scriptures. As is the pattern in redemptive history, just when all seems lost, God unmistakably delivers. God unmistakably delivers. And we're given here in verse 9, as you look at your text and keep your nose in your text, we're given here a prophetic lean. This whole chapter is lean, isn't it? It describes much, but it's pretty lean on the details. We're given here in this prophetic, lean, metaphorical picture of the threat to the church. This is a threat to the church. Once again, we're not literally talking about Jerusalem here. This is a several metaphors for the church, pictured in a double image. One from the Old Testament, Moses' camp of the saints. If you get a chance today, read through Numbers. Numbers is not a boring book by any stretch. In that, we have just a beautiful description of Israel, the camp of the saints, Moses puts it. And a picture from the New Testament, too. That is the beloved city, the New Jerusalem. And soon it will be appendicized. We'll have great detail of what this New Jerusalem is. And we find out it is, in fact, the church. Also doubles as the bride descending from heaven. Beautiful stuff. So, this is not a literal event where Russia will invade Israel and surround Jerusalem, okay? Purge that from your mind. Or if you're married to it, at least set it aside for a minute and consider this, okay? Rather, this is a final, concluding, climactic judgment of a situation which the people of God have always experienced. People of God have always experienced deliverance in extremis. Deliverance in extremis. We read today from Exodus. Israel was delivered at the Red Sea from Pharaoh's armies at the point of death in extremis when all hope was lost. Nevertheless, delivered by God miraculously through the Red Sea. Or just to take a few examples from the sea, right? From the sea, Jonah in the fish, Peter out of the boat, right? Paul in a storm at sea, all of them saved at the point of death in extremis when all hope was lost. And of course, then, in the redemption of all redemptions, we, the church, were saved in extremis. When all seemed lost, right? When the Savior had been crucified and buried in the tomb for 3 days, do you think any of those women expected to find a risen Christ? None of the apostles believed the women even when they came back and told them. Could there have been a more extreme moment, huh, in all of redemptive history? Yet God saved by raising Christ from the dead. This is how God works. And he works so here. This is how God works. In order to show that it is only and exclusively by his power and might that we are saved. None of this is of ourselves. When all of our options have been exercised and there's no hope from any other quarter, God intervenes and miraculously saves in extremis. And this is eloquently shown to us in that fire came down from heaven and consumed them, a la Elijah, right? What is that fire? Is it literal or metaphorical? Is he talking about a literal event that's going to happen sometime in the future? Or is this metaphorical? I love what St. Augustine says in The City of God. And this is one reason why you should read The City of God, because he has these little gems. The church will will understand and study the book of Revelation, the Apocalypse, as Augustine does, because Augustine brings just his monumental genius and his biblical perspective, seeing for centuries to come, for millennia to come, and he says things like this. This is from book 12, The City of God. He says, it may indeed be that blow, that is the fire from heaven, it may indeed be that blow wherewith Christ is to strike those persecutors of the church whom he shall then find alive upon the earth. But he goes on to say, well, in this place, fire out of heaven is well understood of the firmness of the saints wherewith they refuse to yield obedience to those who rage against them. Excuse me. For the firmament is heaven, by whose firmness these assailants shall be pained with a blazing zeal, for they shall be powerless to draw away the saints to the party of Antichrist. This is the fire that shall devour them, and this is from God, for it is by God's grace that the saints become unconquerable and so torment their enemies. So he goes back and forth. He speculates on these things and considers, well, it may be literal, but it may also be figured. Here's how it could be figured. And he goes on like this, and this is the mode by which the Apocalypse is understood by the church then for centuries to come. St. Augustine contributed more than any other scholar with his City of God to taking the Apocalypse out of the bare literalism. It was suffering that in his day as well, the bare literalism to which it suffered, and seeing in it its original light of the apocalyptic images and metaphors that describe spiritual and prophetic realities. He put himself in the place of that first reader. The point here is that even though there will certainly be a physical aspect to this, because we exist as both physical and spiritual beings, we cannot lay out in every detail the nature of this threat in extremis. Okay? We cannot lay out in a bare literal way the nature of this in extremis. As Milton Terry puts it too, in his book, Biblical Apocalyptics, he says, it is a great symbolic picture designed to be a great symbolic picture. And its one great teaching is clear beyond the possibility of doubt or misunderstanding, namely, that Satan and his forces must all ultimately perish. Satan and his forces must all ultimately perish. How would that feel to you if you were a Christian in Syria being nailed to a cross? You're going to suffer like your Savior if he's such a Savior. Let's see if he'll save you. We will nail you to a cross or put you in a cage and burn you alive. That's going on in Syria as well. What would this mean? Knowing that Satan and his forces must all ultimately perish? This is written, Terry goes on to say, this is written for the comfort and confidence of the saints. You may remember from the Bible study this past Thursday, we were talking about the number 10, that indeed the church in Smyrna was promised she would suffer for 10 days. We've reflected on that for a moment. What does 10 days mean? 10 days means a relatively brief period of time in comparison to 1,000 years, a symbolic number. I said, what do you think that means to the suffering saints? And one lady, Lucinda, piped up and she said, well, it means it's bad, but it's not forever. Yeah, suffering, being crucified like Christ, being burned alive in a cage, that's bad for a moment. But it ain't forever. And that's what this text is telling us as well. It's written for the comfort and confidence of the saints. But that final victory, Terry goes on to say, but that final victory is in the far future, at the close of the Messianic Age. And it is here, simply outlined in apocalyptic symbols. Okay? He goes on to say, any presumption, therefore, of determining specific events of the future, ding, 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 right? All the prophetic dilettantes out there who are looking for specifics and when and where and how it's going to happen so I can get all prepared. No. Any presumption of determining specific events of the future from this grand symbolism. Don't follow that pagan impulse for prophecy, right? must be regarded as in the nature of the case a species of worthless and misleading speculation. Period. Dr. Milton Terry. And that perishing, then, that perishing of Satan is full and final. And that brings us then to point three. Fifth vision, this is the fifth of seven. Fifth vision, in extremis, as is the pattern for redemptive history. Once again, the pattern for redemptive history. The enemies of God and his saints are conclusively judged. Verse 10. The enemies of God and his saints are conclusively judged. Now, we have seen the pit as a recurring motif throughout the apocalypse, as that place where the devil and the beast and the hosts of numberless minions, demons, and wicked creatures of the fall are consigned for the period of redemptive history. They are there now. But it is not their final destination. And that's briefly outlined here. Pithy, right? Concise. And here, then, finally, the enemy of our souls is dealt with conclusively. In the mystery of wickedness, he has pestered and tormented and deceived. That's the chief descriptor all through this chapter, isn't it? That he is the one who has deceived the nations. He has deceived the nations from the very beginning. It's hard, especially for us, to see how God could have any purpose for such a being. But he has. And he does so that he might show his great justice in wrath. Chapter 9 of Romans assures us of this, that indeed the wicked are created so he can demonstrate his wrath. And judgment in his wrath as well. All of which will be fully vented upon Satan and the lost as well. There's more on this later. This story continues, filling out who fills out the lake of fire. Tolkien gets at some of this in his character of Gollum in The Lord of the Rings, an evil creature, but he's there for a purpose. And of course, Gollum is a gruesome metaphor, isn't he, for the demonic, if ever there was one? On numerous occasions, he could have been easily dispatched. But particularly, both Aragorn and Frodo especially forestall any other character from getting rid of Gollum. Because, as Frodo says, it's not our, or as Aragorn says, it's not our place to kill him. And Frodo says he may serve a purpose, after all. And indeed, right up to the very last moment, and Tolkien is ingenious in showing the necessity, the purpose of evil. There is a necessity and purpose for evil. When Frodo hesitates to throw the Ring of Power into the fires of Mordor, and he moves to keep it, right? He's going to fail in his mission if he keeps that up. Gollum serves his last purpose, right? By grabbing the ring, even as he falls into the fires himself. There is a purpose for evil. And Tolkien ingeniously illustrates that for us. Although we cannot penetrate the mystery of wickedness ourselves, it is in the providence of God that Satan will be finally destroyed in that awful place prepared for him, the Lake of Fire. I come from the Great Lakes State, Michigan. And once in a while, as a Christian, I would imagine, what is the lake of fire like? Imagine Lake Michigan being a burning lake of fire. Oh, terrible. Terrible to contemplate. Now, here in our text, hell is recapitulated, right? We've been getting foreshadowings of it all through Revelation, all through the apocalypse. But Scripture itself also foreshadows this final lake of fire, this final destiny of Satan and the lost. He foreshadows it all the way back in Genesis with Sodom and Gomorrah, or Elijah's fire from heaven we've alluded to already, versus Ahab. And then our Lord's allusions as well to the lake of fire. Our Lord's allusions in Gehenna, right? Gehenna was Jerusalem's garbage pit, /transfer station that was perpetually ablaze, a good metaphor, right to hand by our Lord of hell. Even Revelation's use of fire in the pit, once again foreshadowing the abyss. Chapter 14, where the beast and those who worship him are tormented with fire and brimstone forever in God's presence. Presence of his angels and, for that matter, the saints. This torment is eternal. Forever and ever, our text says. Now, some snowflake Christians out there, in order to ameliorate the barbarity of this notion, right? Eternal hell, suffering, God watching it all. That's pretty barbaric, isn't it? It's not loving. No, a loving God would do that, would he? In order to ameliorate that notion, devise a doctrine called annihilationism, where rather than God doing this, he rather utterly destroys and extinguishes the wicked. In other words, they're not living perpetually and eternally, but they are just destroyed, extinguished, killed, to be out of existence. But the text does not give us that comfort, does it? Nor does any of the other supporting texts. Our Lord, in fact, calls hell that place where indeed the worm dieth not. There is an eternal nature to it. We are creatures, all of us creatures, made for eternity. We are made for eternity. That means either eternal bliss in the Creator's presence or for that eternal torment in the Creator's presence. And if this is not a God to your liking, if this God offends you, well, it doesn't surprise me, because all lost men are offended by these kinds of notions. Only when you come to saving faith in this Christ will you begin to see the God with whom you have to do. I, for my money, want to see and be in the presence of that loving God who has created us. Indeed, God is the chief end of man. In unison, what is the chief end of man? Glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's our chief end. We are destined, we're wired to be in God's presence and to enjoy him forever. He enjoying us. We'll get at this a little bit in the conference on the Trinity too, because for eternity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit have been in that love relationship, having no need to create. But we have been incorporated then into that loving relationship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit too. That is what is offered to you on the one hand, but you have no special effort to experience the other end of this, that eternal torment also in the Creator's presence. Just keep going along as you have. But I exhort you to come to Christ, come to the resurrected Christ, who indeed does offer salvation and life in his presence for eternity. Well, let us now come to that place then where we find safety and fellowship in our pilgrim way, whether in extremis or not, and we find that place of safety and fellowship in the body and blood of Christ, in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.